I love you. Good morning. It's November 11th, 2022. And I realized that there's no reason I should wait to the end of the video to tell you that I love you this morning, little children, and any brothers and sisters. I also want to continue the video interview with Andre Previn interviewing Oscar Peterson. This is part four. The time? 10:39 Eastern Standard Time. Eastern Standard Time. I just suddenly got a frog in my throat, or a tickle in my throat. Just as I said the word time. Okay. Here we are.
What makes you decide to play a certain tune? I mean, that, what was it, Love is a Simple Thing?
Love is a Simple Thing.
Well, I mean, you know, I haven't heard that in a while. And the thing is, like, what do you look for in a tune? Harmonic progression, the melody, a remembrance of somebody playing it? I mean, what constitutes when you say, yes, I want to play that, or no, I don't want to play that?
Well, all of those things make me want to play a tune. Years ago, Ray Brown brought in a tune written by a friend of his, a very simple melody. Harmonically, there really isn't anything to that tune, but the melody intrigued me. Mm-hmm. There are other tunes that harmonically they used to reach me. Another thing that sort of gets to me is suspense in a tune. I call them points of tension, you know.
Show me what you mean.
Well, when I play a tune like Tenderly, if I play that, I try to create tension. Mm-hmm. So I'll harmonically change it around so that hopefully, and not really that purposefully, but hopefully the audience subconsciously will feel this happening if I play it like this. I'll resolve it at the last moment so that everyone can go.
Resolve it, you know. Will you?
Well, it's the same as going.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know? And they all sit and wait for.
Well, yeah, but that's easier.
Yeah, but it's a lot easier. Right? But that's the way I would. So if a tune moves that way for me, I'll hear.
Did you, in fact, when you were studying, I mean, when you were a kid practicing, did you go through the whole classical thing, too?
Yes, I did.
You did? Mm-hmm. So you sat, I mean, with exercises and all that?
The churning, the hand.
Really? Yeah. And then one day you said, what, the hell with it? Mm-hmm. I mean, you just said, forget this, right? Or what?
I found that there were certain things that made me want to play them another way, which, you know, is mm-hmm. not the way you do it. And so... being frustrated, I would take these different selections that I was learning classically, and I would try moving around jazz-wise, and it didn't happen, really, because I still don't think it happens today. Mm. And through that, I found out that basically I was a player, not an interpreter.
Yeah, well, I think that it's... I don't know about you, but it's just opinion. I don't like it when people take classical things and try to play jazz on them. Not because the pieces are sacrosanct, but because I think it I mean, there's better things to blow on.
It's false.
Yeah, because there's that fella that plays Bach, you know, all the time with the rhythm section. I mean, that's a joke, because it's neither Bach nor jazz nor anything, you know.
Well, that can be a gimmick, you know. Yeah. Because you get the best of both worlds, supposedly, but you don't really. But,
no, well, I mean, we weren't really going to do one of those programs where they say, and up the river came jazz, right?
Yeah.
But I've never really enjoyed reading books on the history of jazz, you know. I don't know, because people draw conclusions for journalistic reasons, and it worries me sometimes.
Well, I think, you know, speaking of the players that I admired, my idols... people like Nat Cole, most of the great players will freely admit to their influences. Yeah. You know, they'll say, I've heard Lester Young talking about Herschel Evans and Dick, I can't remember his last name, another saxophonist, mm-hmm. you know, talking about Coleman Hawkins. I heard Dizzy talking about Roy Elgin, you know. Yeah. And I think it's a normal thing. I don't think anyone has to really strive to come out of someone. You automatically come out of someone if you're influenced that deeply by them, you know. Mm-hmm. And the piano, though, it's very interesting, because the piano really, for all of the years that it was just part of a background section, so to speak, a rhythm section, throughout all of this, there were still the players that other players came to hear, mm-hmm. you know, yeah. which says a lot for the instrument, says a lot for what the players were doing. You know, I know a lot of great, to draw an analogy, I know a lot of great third alto saxophone players in jazz, in big bands, and, you know, fourth tenor players. Mm-hmm. But not too many people go to hear them, right? On their own.
But, you know, one of the fierce problems of being a traveling jazz pianist, I think, would be the choice of the instrument. Because, you know, I mean, this is all very luxurious and beautiful, but how many times have you walked into a club and seen the piano or played it and then just, you know, fallen over at the prospect of having to beat some life into that thing for a while?
First time I heard Art Tatum in a club in Cleveland, he was missing about seven notes right in this area. Yeah. He was, and I sat there, it was his closing night, and I sat there and I was marveling at what he was playing. I knew the piano was out of tune. That's, well, yeah, well, but, you know, okay. When I played, it didn't matter too much. And he came down, and we said hello and so forth, and he said, the nightclub owner was sitting with us, and he said, I don't know if you get the remark, he said, you know, you have a young man coming in here that I think is talented. He's coming in. He said, okay, I've been around for a while, and you've got me playing that monster, but why don't you get him an instrument, you know? Mm-hmm. And it didn't fizzle on the nightclub owner at all. He just, you know, his... pet remark, and this is true, is that he said, what are you talking about? He said, I just had that thing painted last week.
Yeah, right? Sure, sure. I tell you, though, when I was around playing the circuit for a while, you know, I always dreaded going into a club if the fellow who had just closed had been Dave Brubeck, because he used to have absolutely, you know, in the smithereens. That was really difficult work, because he used to really, he must have played with 10 anvils. It was really difficult.
Well, Dave gets excited. He does, really. I've tried to analyze his playing.
Yeah.
That was part four of the Oscar Peterson interview with Andre Previn on the YouTube channel Ampersand Another Bites the Crust. Underlines after each word and also dot 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 at the end. So, on the next thing I want to do, friends, is talk about what has been going on. I was, it's fall. It's fall. It's one of those times of the year, like spring and fall, where there's lots of things going on, a lot of things to be busy doing. I filled a hole in the ground, a trench that a mole had dug in my lawn yesterday, and it was quite a big trench for a small animal. So to do that, I had to find some soil somewhere. Where did I get the soil? Oh yeah, I finally realized I have soil not only in my compost container at the bottom of it, which I couldn't get to anymore because I pushed all the top material down after getting the soil out of the bottom of it the other day. I realized that the other place I have soil is underneath my my compost heap, which is right adjacent to that. I have soil at the bottom of that compost heap. There's a lot of very rich soil. So I just took that soil over and filled the trench with that. I dug some out and took two or three shovelfuls, I guess. It was good exercise walking back and forth, but it was, you know, short walk of maybe 20 yards or something. But anyway, I filled that little hole. I finished some more work outside with the leaves that I'm mulching. I picked a sprig of fresh mother of thyme, I think it is, because it's not the same as thyme. They smell different. I think I might have oregano in that garden. I'm not sure what I have, or some relative of oregano, maybe, as well. But I think I have three spices in there, possibly. But the spice garden is right next to the compost heap, and that's taking over my garden, and also my lawn. It's starting to take over my lawn. It's a very resilient plant. These spices are very resilient. It seems to me they are. I'm not sure about hot weather, but they're, you know, whether they can stand up to the hot weather. I feel that maybe they can. But today the job is probably to do some more yard work. Think about preparing for the first snow. I'm trying to figure out what to do with my cart with the four wheels on it. It's pretty heavy. Like it's bulky. That's the thing. It's not very heavy, but it's bulky. It's made of it's made of something like 20 gauge steel, maybe, or something like that. It's not really very strong. So it's not very heavy, but the wheels are sizable. I mean, you know, they have some weight to them. I'm not sure what I'm going to do with that cart. I want to figure that out, though. I want to figure this stuff out. I want to reorganize. I mean, I'd like to bring that cart in the basement, and I could weld stuff onto it, like make a hitch, maybe. But I can't really carry it. It's too big to bring in the house, I think. And even if I could get it in the house, there's no place to put it in the house. Or, you know, if I brought it in and put it somewhere and didn't work on it, it would be a big... wasted effort, but I've got a, it's got some rust in it that I could replace with some real steel. That's one thing. It's interesting how my ears accumulate material that needs to be removed from them. It's not dead skin, but I don't understand where it comes from. I guess it's just something that comes out of, it's oil. That's what it is. Oil from my body, and I'm trying to, sometimes it has bacteria in it, so I'm always testing it for, to find out what kind of aroma it has. I guess that there's always more to learn about the human body. I'm thinking that I've begun to get my fitness level raised up quite a bit. And I wanted to mention again the fact that I'm learning about vitamin K2. I want to talk about that. Yeah. And I gave the illustration yesterday that if you can imagine a vitamin that cures all infections, and then imagine another vitamin that's better than that vitamin by a long ways, then that second vitamin is vitamin K2, the second vitamin, because even though you can cure all infections, you still don't live forever. You still die with something other than an infection. You die of old age. So vitamin K2 is like, maybe it's the fountain of youth. I've even said this because I think it might be. But it's, the thing is, we need a lot of it. And as we get older, I suspect we need more and more. But I have been using vitamin K2 to attempt to treat my root canals of my teeth, because I have that one deep cavity where the crown was put over after it was filled and so on. And I had a lot of discomfort from that particular tooth. And it's not only that tooth, it's just this, I have a nerve issue on this side of my face, apparently, because it's not only that tooth, it's anything on this side that is anywhere close to the last tooth on that side at the back. So my crown was on 3/6, I guess that's where the new crown is, but some work was done on 2/6, which removed some of the enamel on that, on the chewing surface of 2/6, and that became sensitive for a while. But normally I don't think that would be the case, but I mean, it could, because you don't really want to remove material from a tooth, but in my case, 3/6 is so incredibly sensitive, and it needed a crown, and we didn't want to remove any more material from 3/6 than we needed to, so I don't mind. I think it was a good decision to remove some material from the chewing surface of 2/6 above, which is directly above 3/6. But it didn't go well at first because that sensitivity. But then I'm taking more K2 now because I think I need to. It's not just fighting against. I don't want to think of it in terms of fighting against a symptom. It's not that. We're not treating I don't believe in treating symptoms. That's what I wanted to say. That's what I meant to say. I meant to say it in that way. In the way of, I would rather say it in that way, that I don't believe in treating symptoms at all. That's not a good method, in my opinion. And I think Jehovah agrees with that opinion. It's about the overall body, the overall organism, the whole body, treating the whole body. And vitamin K2 has the capability to treat everything in the body. It's the most powerful vitamin. Like I said, imagine vitamin C, which is a reality that cures all infections. And now imagine another vitamin that's more powerful than vitamin C, by a long ways more powerful than vitamin C, and that's vitamin K2. That's how powerful it is. It's far more powerful than the vitamin that heals all infections. So when it's not an infection, like it's in this case the root canal issue, or the fact that our roots of our teeth die, it's not an infection that causes it to die. It's a lack of life that causes it to die, right? Vitamin K2 brings life to the body by its assisting calcium, which is the main mineral in the body. It's the calcium assistant, or the calcium cofactor. The calcium vitamin is what it's called. And vitamin K2 it works with vitamin D, but it's the most powerful. It prevents vitamin D from being toxic. It improves circulation. It cures arthritis, which is, vitamin C can't do that. I don't believe it. There's no way that the different vitamins, you can't just substitute one for another. Obviously, they don't work the same. But arthritis is not an infection. You know, it's more of an autoimmune disease. But you can treat so many things with vitamin K2 that I don't know what they all are. Like, that's the thing. I think they use it to treat kidney disease. I mean, the list goes on and on and on, because it improves circulation. But it helps you form bone. That's the other, and removes plaque from the arteries. It's just unbelievably incredible stuff to even talk about. But I have to talk about it because people are not going to... Remember that little section in John chapter 13 where Jesus said, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me"? That was shocking to me. I mean, it's really shocking the first time. Every time I read that, I'm shocked, actually. Every time, it's like the first time. Why would he say that? "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. If you don't let me help you, you're not with me." In other words, right? But it was more than that. It was, "Unless you let me do this thing," which is washing your feet, and thereby demeaning myself to wash your feet. "Unless you let me demean myself." This is Jesus, though, speaking. The Son of God, the only begotten Son. "Unless you let me demean myself, you have no part with me." That, it strikes me as, well, borderline unreasonable kind of thing. You know, I mean, how can you insist on that, on something like that? That was our Lord, Jesus Christ, who said that, who did those things. But it has the definite marks of authenticity, though. You can't say, well, I mean, nobody could make that up, I don't think, either. I mean, it's, or why? You know, why? I mean, not if you wanted it to be, if you were trying to make up a religion that would appeal to people, why would you make that up? I mean, it's not like, I mean, I suppose you could say, well, it might appeal to people to have people wash their feet and, you know, and cater to them. That might appeal to people. So it just seemed to me, we're talking about, you know, the King of God's kingdom, Jesus, the King of God's kingdom. Why would he have this? I mean, how is that going to help someone believe? That was what I don't... It just seems so incongruous. I don't see anyone making that up and having it be thought of as a way to get disciples and bring them into the congregation. But anyway, it's just Jesus. The purpose is not to appeal to people by tickling their ears and making them happy to be... I mean, we are happy to be Christians, but the purpose is not to make people happy by giving them what they want. It's to give them the truth and to make them happy because they have the truth. That's what it's about. Andre Previn said something I thought was very interesting there too, but I can't remember now what he said that I was thinking of there, but maybe we can find it again. Possibly, let's see.
Probably in a tune written by a friend of his. A very simple melody. When I play a tune like Tenderly, he doesn't know the tune, right?
Did you, in fact, when you were studying, I mean, when you were a kid practicing, did you go through the whole classical thing too?
Yes, I did.
You did. Mm-hmm. So you sat, with exercises and all that.
The churning, the hand.
Right.
Really. And then one day you said, "What the hell with it?"
One of the things I thought of.
You just said.
One of the things I thought of with Oscar was, you don't get to be as good of a player as Oscar is, as demonstrated here in the video, unless you play a lot of repetitious practice. So Oscar has practiced and played these things so many times, or done these types of things. He's never played probably exactly the same way every time, but he's played these very similar things so many times that for him he doesn't make mistakes, because they're just ingrained. These moves are ingrained in his fingers from, you know, hours and hours and hours of practice and much, much repetition. That's something that people don't see. We don't see that, right? We don't get to see that.
And so being frustrated, I would take these different...
The pieces are sacrosanct, but because I think it's there's false. Better things to blow on.
It's false.
Yeah, because there's that
Oscar fellow. There said that's false when Andre said there are better things to improvise to, referring to classical. Oscar said that's false. Oscar believed that there was nothing better than classical, in other words, is what that says, right? That's what he said there. He said that's false, and Andre just ignored him and went on with the interview.
Plays Bach, you know, all the time with the rhythm section. I mean, that's a joke. Books on the history of jazz. You know,
I
don't know, because people draw conclusions.
He didn't like the idea. Andre Previn didn't like the journalistic aspect of the history. And that's precisely the same reason why I didn't like studying history in school, because I didn't know it at the time either. I just thought, well, history is just a bad subject. Let's not study it. I didn't like studying history. But I didn't realize at the time it was because of the journalistic aspect of history that was corrupting all of history, that everything we studied in history was false, because it was all journalistically styled to suit political ends. And if you listen to any of the political news right now in the U.S., for example, or anywhere for that matter, but in the U.S. particularly, where you listen to the battle back and forth, it's, you know, between the two major parties in the U.S., it's so corrupted and so so much untruth, but there's so few there's so little respect for the other person on the opponent, and there's so little that there's so few rules, you know, there's so little self-regulation or integrity. The idea is that there are no rules and anything goes, and it's some kind of, they're doing anything and everything to create propaganda against the other side. That's what it's like. That's what it is in politics, and journalism is very similar to that. So maybe journalism is even worse. I find that hard. It's hard to imagine anything. It's hard to imagine anything worse than politics, but journalism might be worse. Certainly, if it's corrupt journalism, it can be, definitely, because journalists were regarded as bastions of truth at some point along the way, they were a source of truth, at least for some journalists. In some cases, we look to them for the truth, almost, you know, something close to the truth. The you know, we never thought of that. We never thought of those things with regard to politics at all. We always knew politics was satanic, virtually. I mean, the Bible tells us it's the reason is because Satan is involved, and that's how we know it's satanic. But even if we didn't know it was satanic, everybody knows that politics is corrupt. But the extent to which it's corrupt appears to be worse now than it ever did. But maybe, of course, I've changed over the years. I don't know whether I'm assessing it accurately or whether it's possible to be objective either. But we can't watch I believe we can't watch too much of that, because, or we shouldn't watch a lot of it, because it's going to give us a lot of unnecessary anxiety and fear and about the future, mainly about what's going to happen with the leadership in the next, you know, decade or the next century or whatever. It can give us a lot of anxiety to contemplate that. And these politicians don't seem to have any interest in, nor do they have any ability in bringing peace to their own people, even, let alone to the world. Like they don't know how to talk in such a way as to calm people down and make them realize that, or make them feel at ease, and to bring them a feeling that that peace is important. They just don't even try to do that by arguing within the country, in the political realm between the two political sides. That arguing is very much against the idea of peace, completely against it. Which just doesn't bring any feeling of security to the whoever listens. You know, so it's not good to listen to it. To the director, A Melody of David, Psalm 41. And by the way, I'm still very busy. I want to get outside, so I want to get this done earlier today. It's 11:11 hours right now. Eastern Standard Time. We're in Eastern Standard Time, which means we have very little sunlight. Jehovah, Father, help us, our Heavenly Father. Help the little children, the friends, brothers and sisters, all those who are striving to learn your ways with an honest heart, to come to know you better through our study of the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 41. Happy is anyone acting with consideration toward the lowly one. In the day of calamity, Jehovah will provide escape for him. Jehovah himself will guard him and preserve him alive. He will be pronounced happy in the earth, and you cannot possibly give him over to the soul of his enemies. Jehovah himself will sustain him upon a divan of illness. All his bed you will certainly change during his sickness. As for me, I said, O Jehovah, show me favor. Do heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. End quote. As for my enemies, they say what is bad concerning me. When will he die and his name actually perish? End quote. And if one does come to see me, untruth is what his heart will speak. He will gather up for himself something hurtful. He will go out. On the outside, he will speak of it. Unitedly against me, all those hating me whisper to one another. Against me, they keep scheming something bad for me. A good-for-nothing thing is poured out upon him. Now that he is laying down, he will not get up again. End quote. Also the man at peace with me in whom I trusted, who was eating my bread, has magnified his heel against me. As for you, O Jehovah, show me favor and cause me to get up, that I may pay them back. By this I do know that you have found delight in me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, because of my integrity, you have upheld me, and you will set me before your face to time indefinite. Blessed be Jehovah, the God of Israel, from time indefinite even to time indefinite. Amen and amen. That's the end of Psalm 41. Time indefinite is a really good translation of this idea of forever, because time indefinite implies we don't know if it's forever. It's time indefinite. And obviously, some things are not forever. Even the universe, Jehovah says he'll roll it up like a book. Jehovah will roll up the sky like it's a blanket, you know, at some point. Not everything is necessarily forever. I mean, it's to time indefinite is a better way of putting it, because we don't know how long these things last. Unitedly against me, they whisper, a good-for-nothing thing is poured out upon him. Now that he has lain down, he will not get up again. Our enemies think, well, yeah, he's going to die. When will he die? You know, that's what they're thinking. Verse 5 also, verse 8 and 5. But look at verse 9 where it says, the one who is eating my bread has magnified his heel against me. That's where it's talking about. Jesus said, in order that the scripture be fulfilled, I would lose one of those whom you've given me. Remember, because it had to be a man who was at peace with Jesus, who was, in this case, Judas. His betrayer was a man who had been his follower and had been at peace with him, and someone in whom he trusted. Judas was in charge of the money for the congregation of disciples, for the group of disciples. With Jesus, Judas was in charge of the money. He was trusted. But he was the one who magnified his heel against Jesus and betrayed Jesus. And that was why Jesus said, the one in order that the scripture be fulfilled. Right? Jesus, I have not lost one of those you have given me, Father. I forget how the word fulfilled is spelled. There. There's more than one valid spelling of fulfilled. So I needed to spell it correctly. John 17 and 12. Accept the son of destruction in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus said, that's that scripture right there. But when I looked it up, there it is. Psalm 49. I didn't look that up at the time, but there it is. Psalm 41 and 9 is the reference. So let's go on to Isaiah. This is a wonderful study, wouldn't you say? Friends and sisters and brothers and little children, are you enjoying this? I hope you are. I know I am, but the more so that I do it, the more enjoyable it becomes, because there are some difficulties, you know, at least initially with some of these things. And we had Isaiah. Oh, we had chapter 20 of Isaiah. It was so good yesterday because it brought in the idea of the date of Sargon, whom we can date, and whose dating was very interestingly given quite some time ago in the genealogy in the article Moses, which is quite it was a fairly early article. I believe Phoenix came before the article Moses, but there was before that, and before that there was Joseph, I believe. There were not a lot of articles from Green, Joseph. Green was followed by Joseph, but from Green and Joseph there were not a lot of articles to get to Moses before the article Moses. There were not a lot. So the article Moses was a very early article in the sequence of my writing. And it's very, very informative, that particular article, or instructive as to, with regard to, I should say, what my research discovered. And it also gives the chronology of the kings of Israel and Judah in that article. There, a lot of research has had to be done in order to attain the level of detail outlined and pretty much expounded in detail in that article, pretty much given in with completeness in that article. A lot of detail, but a lot of research, I should say, had to be, is what I said, is what I meant. What I did say was a lot of research had to be done, a lot of work had to be done. Along with the research, it took a lot of effort to write that article, a lot of effort. And, I mean, I need to get, I'm still trying to get back to my health that I had at that time, because the health wasn't lost by doing that work. The health was lost by getting older and not eating, not feeding, not getting the right nutrition, not eating the right food, I was going to say, but it's not just eating. You can't just eat food is the problem. This is the fact, because I know that I eat food and I die. I mean, no matter how you eat your food. Oh, there's another important concept I wanted to bring up, a very important concept. Why can't you just eat food rich in vitamin C if you want to get more vitamin C, right? That's a good question, but it's a question I've already met with, but I've thought about myself and wrestled with it many, many times, you know, for a long time before I finally accepted, or, you know, for long enough to know that it just wasn't going to work. But the main reason why I know it's going to work, why I know it's necessary to take vitamin C, ascorbate, and not to just eat food rich in vitamin C, the reason I know that, the reason I know that we can't just get our vitamin C from food is because what we eat is absolutely critical to our survival. It's absolutely critical to our health. That's what I want to say, not just survival. Our health depends on the exact things we eat, when we eat them, and what precisely they are. Like, we can't just throw anything in there, into our stomachs. We can't just do that and expect or have any hope of even survival, let alone health. Because health depends critically on all these, on the combination of all these nutrients. It's critical. So you can't say, well, I'm just going to eat food that has vitamin C in it, because not a lot of food has vitamin C in that kind of quantity. And it none of it actually has any, maybe you can find some that does, but even if you could, there isn't any, first of all. There's no food that has enough vitamin C in it that you could eat it and get well from a virus or a bacterial infection. Because if you could, everyone would be doing it. There's no food like that. Second of all, the reason we know we should not be pursuing that is this second thing. The second point is, not only is there not enough vitamin C in the food that we eat, in any food that we can get, to allow curing infection with vitamin C, which you can do very easily by taking 2 grams every 20 minutes of vitamin C ascorbate in any form. Just as long as you get that much ascorbate, you know, for as long as it takes. And if it's a child under the age of 4, then reduce it by weight, by the weight of the child. But the reason why this doesn't work is because the stomach needs the right foods. And you can't just put anything in there and have room for the other things. There wouldn't be any room for the things the body needs if you were just putting in the vitamin C-rich food. So that doesn't work. It doesn't work because what we eat is critical, and we need to save space in our stomach for the critical elements that we're going to put in there, the critical things that we're going to feed it with. This is the biggest challenge, but it's also the one thing that makes it possible that we can succeed. Also, because we know we have to narrowed down. It makes it necessary, not just advantageous, but necessary to narrow down what we're eating. Our selection of food has to become very narrow because we need to retain sufficient space in our stomach to put the food in that's going to allow us to live healthy. That's the answer to that question. We have to be selective. Very selective. We can't just say, well, oh, I need to get better for my sickness. I'll just feed myself a bunch of vitamin C rich food. Your body won't be able to handle that, first of all. I mean, nobody can eat that much fruit. It's bad for you, second of all. And thirdly, you won't be getting the nutrients the body needs because your stomach will be full of those other things. It's going to throw your body. So that's thirdly. And fourthly, it's going to throw your body out of whack to where you don't know what you need to eat anyway. Like, there's so many different reasons why you can't do that. Isaiah, I mean, it's a very noble idea. I should say that also. It's a great idea, but it in practice, it's the wrong idea, completely wrong idea. Isaiah 21. But this idea of the timing of Sargon II of Assyria coming to attack Samaria, and his predecessor, was it Shalmaneser? I keep thinking his name starts with an E. Somehow, I want to find out what his name is. Oh, I'm going to find it. This is the article Moses. So I looked this up yesterday. Right, and I looked up the idea of, well, we can look up Sargon and we'd find it, I think. It's not Esarhaddon, he's not the one I'm thinking of. Shalmaneser V, he's the one. Yeah, he's the one. It's Shalmaneser. Who was maybe the predecessor of Sargon II. But who knows, there may have been another king about whom we know less, who was in between those two. But here it says Sargon. In my article Moses, Sargon succeeded Shalmaneser V, which is what is generally thought to be the case. Sargon II. So when I looked up Sargon, that's what I found. But we can look up the 11th year inscription. Yeah, there's some very interesting information about Sargon here, but there, Isaiah right here, Isaiah 20, Isaiah chapter 20 right here. Sargon's coming against Ashdod, and Isaiah walked about for 3 years, so it's in that article right there. It talks about it, so that's something to read. Also, the other, that was Moses. What part was that? Moses part one. Okay. Moses part two. Maybe we can search for the same thing. Yeah, right here it talks about the inscription. Somewhere in here it does. I'm not sure if this is the place. Oh no, it talks about something else. It talks about, yeah, Merodach-Baladan, who is mentioned in the Bible too. And we could, according to this, to the evidence that we have from secular history, we can get that date when Merodach-Baladan was driven out by Sargon. And that's talked about. What else is in this? There's 9 mentions of the word Sargon in this article. So down here, oh, the Tang-Ivar inscription right there, yeah. That's the one I was thinking of, this Tang-Ivar, but it's all very useful information. Because it dates the overthrow of Samaria, because Sargon conquered Samaria and then he went and conquered Ashdod after that. And Isaiah was walking around for 3 years. And the Tang-Ivar inscription agrees with our dating, with the green algae dating for the Ashdod campaign in 711 BCE. That's a striking agreement there between the Tangivar inscription. And that's discussed there. So it's very interesting stuff. That is fascinating to me. Anyway, it really, really fascinates me that an article that I wrote that long ago still has these incredible... It just fascinates me that it has relevance of any kind, but that the fact so many things that we see that are by anybody, including myself, that are written are so quickly replaced by a better theory and a better, you know, a better analysis that comes along. So, I mean, that's an incredible testimony to the veracity, the accuracy of the genealogy, the veracity of it. The pronouncement against the wilderness of the sea. Like storm winds in the south, in moving onward, from the wilderness it is coming, from a fear-inspiring land. From a spear-inspiring land? That's what I was going to say. From a fear-inspiring, I seem to get that juxtaposed. From a fear-inspiring land. I wonder why I can't read that. There is a hard vision that has been told to me. The treacherous dealer is dealing treacherously, and the despoiler is despoiling. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All sighing due to her I've caused to cease. That is why my hips have become full of severe pains. Convulsions themselves have grabbed hold of me like the convulsions of a woman that is giving birth. I have become disconcerted so that I do not hear. I have become disturbed so that I do not see. My heart has wandered about. A shuddering itself has terrified me. The twilight for which I had an attachment has been made for me a trembling. Let there be a setting. Let there be a setting of the table in order, an arranging of the location of seats, an eating, a drinking. Get up, you princes, anoint the shield, for this is what Jehovah has said to me. Go, post a lookout, that he may tell just what he sees. And he saw a war chariot with a span of steeds, a war chariot of asses, a war chariot of camels. And he paid strict attention with much attentiveness, and he proceeded to call out like a lion, upon the watchtower, O Jehovah, I am standing constantly by day, and at my guard post I am stationed all the nights. And here now there is coming a war chariot of men with a span of steeds. And he began to speak up and say, she has fallen. Babylon has fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he has broken to the earth. Oh, my thrashed ones, and the son of my thrashing floor, what I have heard from Jehovah of armies, the God of Israel, I have reported to you people. The pronouncement against Duma, to me there is one calling out from Seir. Watchman, what about the night? Watchman, what about the night? The watchman said, the morning has to come. And also the night, if you people would inquire, inquire, come again. The pronouncement against the desert plain. In the forest, in the desert plain, you will spend the night, O caravans of men of Dedan. To meet the thirsty one, bring water. O you inhabitants of the land of Tema, confront the one fleeing away with bread for him. For because of the swords they have fled away, because of the drawn sword, and because of the bent bow, and because of the heaviness of the war. For this is what Jehovah has said to me. Within yet a year, according to the years of a hired laborer, all the glory of Kedar must even come to its end. And the ones remaining over of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will become few. For Jehovah himself, the God of Israel, has spoken it. Isaiah chapter 21. A lot of the Bible... we just have to be patient in regards to the meaning of what it means to us from day to day, which changes. I mean, the thing is, on a given day, we might be doing something and say, well, that relates to what I'm doing, exactly what I'm doing today. That just strikes me right to the heart, because I'm doing something so similar to what's being talked about there. Other times we might say, well, what does this mean? I have no understanding at all of what it's talking about. I can't relate to it. It doesn't have any application in my life. But just the very act of reading it and attempting to understand it later on will lead to some bigger understanding, some greater meaning in some cases. That's the idea. We don't know when that will be. We don't know if that will be. But it can be very profound, and it can strengthen us right at the time when we need it. So that's why the Bible is so beneficial. It has a lot of meaning at different times. The Word of God's alive, Hebrews 4 and 12. It's alive, and we read it. Here the pronouncement was against these other places, like Egypt and other places, you know, what were all the places? Babylon, Assyria? There was a pronouncement against Assyria, wasn't there? Babylon was chapter 13, right? And then 14 was not about that. What was it? What was 14 about? Was it against God's people? It was sort of about the remnant, wasn't it? The remnant, right? Well, no, he would cut off from Babylon, name and remnant, right? So it was still, that was still against Babylon, right? That was still against Babylon. And that was 14. 15 was against Moab. I was going to say Moab, but I didn't want to take a risk that I was wrong. So that's 15. And then Damascus was 17. Against Damascus, against all these places, against Egypt, essentially here talking about Ethiopia. In the region of Ethiopia, against them, was it or not? It's saying, ha! It sounds like it's against them. Wait a minute, okay. No, the land of Ethiopia was sending forth envoys. Yeah, so that's not really against them. Specifically, it doesn't say it is. Then against Egypt. Yeah, verse, chapter 19, I should say. And then, oh, then it talks about, we just had that chapter, 20, but the one about Sargon, which is so vivid and so full of life because of knowing the chronology of that king and its relation to the kingship of Hezekiah, his 14th year being the year 711. When the campaign of Sargon was against Ashdod, and knowing that these things have an actual date in history is necessary in order to make anything about them be believable. They have to have a time in history, a time and place. That's what makes a court case. When you're making a court case, it's got to have time and place. Time and place. When did it happen? Time and place. Where did it happen? When did it happen? That's what a court case is based on. So this whole legal case of Jehovah must be based on chronology. That's why the genealogy is all the more important. In fact, it's critical. It's absolutely vital to the truth. Is this chronology that the genealogy has presented and continues to present, or it has been found, essentially. It wasn't created out of nothing. It was discovered by the work of many researchers, including myself. The pronouncement against the wilderness of the sea, that was this one. So it's against the wilderness of the sea. Last time it was Egypt, against Egypt, the wilderness of the sea. The despoiler was Elam in verse 2. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. Media, yes. Elam is Persia. Is it not? So Medo-Persia, they would conquer Babylon. Medo-Persia. Is Elam, Elam is something to do with Persia. I feel that. Let me just see if we can look that up here. It's so great being able to just share my ideas with you on the video, on the broadcast, on the online. This is kind of like a podcast, isn't it? Or something like that. But, you know, it is. I guess it is a podcast in a way. It's not live, but Elam is, I think that would be called Persia. It's got an old Persian name. Iran. Is Iran to do with Persia, or is it? I think it is. Yeah, Iran's Persia. And Wikipedia sometimes asks me for money, but I can't make a donation to Wikipedia and maintain neutrality. That's the problem with that. My neutrality must be maintained through not being financially committed to any single organization or any interest. So, yeah, it's Iran. Iraq is not the Persian. Iran is further east, and that's the one that's... There it is, on the map. So, Iraq is in there. And this is Jordan or something, but it's all in the area of Israel, sort of here. And then we go, Babylon's in Iraq. Iran is further east near this Persian Gulf here, so this is Persia. That's Persia, what we would call Persia. So Elam is an area that I also talked about in my articles, too. I know I did. With regard to Gudea, I believe. And that's something I'd love to talk about, but I'm afraid we don't have the time for it right now. But this is fascinating material that we're reading. It becomes more fascinating the more you work at studying it and understanding it. But initially, you can just let it bounce off your ears and see what happens. Just enjoy the sound of the words, if nothing else, if you're having difficulty understanding it. This is the last chapter of the book of John after Jesus' resurrection. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. But he made the manifestation in this way. There were in company Simon Peter and Thomas, who was called the twin, and Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We also are coming with you." Out they went and got aboard the boat, but during that night they caught nothing. However, just as it was getting to be morning, Jesus stood on the beach. But the disciples did not, of course, discern that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Young children, you do not have anything to eat, do you?" They answered no to him. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Then they cast it, but they were no longer able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus used to love said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Hence Simon Peter, upon hearing that it was the Lord, girded about himself his top garment, for he was naked, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not a long way from land, only about 300 feet away, dragging the net of fishes. However, when they disembarked onto land, they beheld lying there a charcoal fire and fish lying upon it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you just now caught." Simon Peter, therefore, went on board and drew the net to land full of big fishes, 153 of them. But although there were so many, the net did not burst. Jesus said to them, "Come, take your breakfast." Not one of the disciples had the courage to inquire of him, "Who are you?" Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after his being raised up from the dead. When now they had breakfasted, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know I have affection for you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. Again he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know I have affection for you. He said to him, Shepherd my little sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you have affection for me? Peter became grieved that he said to him the third time, Do you have affection for me? So he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You are aware that I have affection for you. Jesus said to him, Feed my little sheep. Most truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk about where you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and another man will gird you and bear you where you do not wish. This he said to signify by what sort of death he would glorify God. So when he had said this, he said to him, Continue following me. Upon turning about, Peter saw the disciple whom Jesus used to love following, the one who at the evening meal had also leaned back upon Jesus' breast, and said, Lord, who is the one betraying you? Accordingly, when he caught sight of him, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, what will this man do? Jesus said to him, If it is my will for him to remain until I come, of what concern is that to you? You continue following me. In consequence, this saying went out among the brothers that disciple would not die. However, Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if it is my will for him to remain until I come, of what concern is that to you? This is the disciple that bears witness about these things and that wrote these things, and we know that the witness he gives is true. There are, in fact, many other things also which Jesus did, which, if ever they were written in full detail, I suppose the world itself could not contain the scrolls written. That's the end of the book of John. And John identifies himself in verse 24. This is the disciple that bears witness about these things and that wrote these things. And we know that the witness he gives is true. This is the one, in other words, the one about whom Jesus said, if it is my will for him to remain until I come, of what concern is that to you? But also, the same one about whom it was said that Jesus used to love him in verse 20. Peter saw the disciple whom Jesus used to love following. What will this man do? And then Jesus said, verse 23, if it is my will for him to remain, of what concern is that to you? But also, then, in verse 24, this is the disciple that bears witness about these things. So he was identifying himself as the disciple whom Jesus used to love. Finally, we get the identification at the end of the book of John about who that person is. And it's obviously the same person also who was not the first to enter the memorial tomb of Jesus. But he went in after Peter went in. He was not the first, and he was... it was clear from all of these accounts where also he was the one who went out and got Peter and brought him into the courtyard where Peter denied Jesus on three times. It was that occasion. That was also John, because he wouldn't have first-hand knowledge of those things unless he was the one doing it, for one thing. And the way it was written, he was not identified, which is because he was writing about himself. And for whatever reason, he chose not to identify himself until the very end here. But there are, in fact, many other things which Jesus did. We're not going to talk about those in this book, but they're in the other Gospels. But let's also, some of them, but not all of them, because Jesus did so many things, but because the world itself could not contain the scrolls written about all the things Jesus did. Verse 25. But the other thing that I find is very true here, very prophetically true, that came true was that he said, if it is my will for him to remain until I come. John lived until the year 98 or something like that of the Common Era. At least that was the year given by the Watchtower Society for the translation of the book of either John or Revelation. I'm not sure which, but John wrote the book of Revelation, and also he wrote his own book, the book of John. And one of them was dated 98 CE and one was dated 96. But it doesn't matter what the precise dating is of those things right now, because I have not attempted to give that a genealogical date. But whatever it is, it's something much later than the date when Jerusalem was destroyed, which is 70. Much later, you know, decades after the time when Jerusalem was destroyed, which was 70 CE, that date is fixed. But it was not very soon after that John was still alive. So, I mean, John lived decades after that. So he did remain until Jerusalem was destroyed, whereas Peter died before Jerusalem was destroyed. He died a sacrificial death, as did Paul. Before, at least my current understanding is that the case, that up till now remember, Herod did away with some of the disciples of the Lord. At that time, Peter wasn't killed. But if I recall from Acts, but I mean, you know, we need to know these things better, and we will know them better as time goes on if we wish to study them. But chapter 12, Herod of Acts, in the book of Acts, James and John were done away with. Or James, the brother of John, sorry. No, yeah, just James, the brother of John there, but he mistreated some of the congregation, but did away with James, the brother of John, and he arrested Peter. Peter, as it turned out, did not die right then, but Peter died a sacrificial death, and apparently it was before the coming of the Lord, which was 70 CE in a sense, because Jesus came in that sense too. Remember that Jesus gave the prophecy about the time of the end, and so that Jerusalem would be surrounded by encamped armies and that kind of thing. That's in one of the other Gospels. What book are we studying right now? John. Oh yeah, John. That's right, John. We're doing John. But if you look at the prophecy that Jesus gave, I think it's in 24 or 25 of Matthew. But let's see. Okay, we just look up encamped armies and we'll find it. I have that phrase in my mind. Well, it's in Luke. Okay, it's in Luke. Where would there be? Okay, Jerusalem surrounded. Maybe it's not in Matthew. Okay, maybe it's not in Matthew. It's in Luke. I stand corrected here. But it may not be in Matthew, but it should be in Matthew. There's got to be something more about this. It seems to me it has to be in Matthew, too. There it is. Yeah, Matthew 24 and 15. When you catch sight of the disgusting thing that causes desolation, which some people would say was the Roman army, standing in a holy place like Jerusalem would be sacked by the Romans in 70 CE, and the Romans would come into the temple, the holy place, where they should not have been. And so that was a disgusting thing. Their army was causing desolation standing in the temple of Jehovah, which is disgusting. Then let those in Judea begin fleeing to the mountains. So Jesus prophesied about the end of the Jewish system and the destruction of Jerusalem. So that was his first coming. There was a second coming to be, at that time it was in the future, which is perhaps yet future as I speak. But the thing is, in 1914, there was evidence of Jesus coming in the World War, which was manifested, which was, as he said here, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom in Matthew 24 and 7. That would be a sign of the end times, or the second coming too, not just the first coming. In the first coming, nation rose against nation, when Jerusalem was destroyed, the Jews attacked the Romans, and the Romans came and they fought against each other. And the end of that Jewish system came about because the temple was destroyed. That was the first coming of Jesus. So when John remained until Jesus came, that means John lived beyond the year 70 CE. It was fulfilled because John wrote the book of his own gospel and the book of Revelation after 70 CE, according to the... let's look it up. Let's see what other people say about it. I don't doubt that everybody probably says something similar. When was the book of John? But I could be wrong. When was the book of John written? There it is. Probably composed between 90 and 100 CE. There we go. So that was from pbs.org. So that's generally agreed then that the Gospel of John was written then. Here it is here. John, okay. It says it reached its final form between 90 and 110. Right there. John, the book of John. That's the book of John. What about the book of Revelation? Let's do that. When was it written? When do they say it was written? They date the book, the bulk of traditional sources, between 81 and 96. So once again, it agrees with this, that John remained after the coming of Christ in 70 CE as a spiritual force, as an angel, as a spiritual archangel, as a spiritual creature, as a spiritual being. Do we call it a re-creature? If you've been recreated or resurrected, is that called a re-creature? I wonder. That's a thought I just had. This is Ward Green. It's November 11th, 2022, 11:55 hours. I hope you will have a wonderful day, and I love you. Bye for now. Thanks for watching. Welcome to my study, our study.